fifth book of your New Testament. And welcome back to the Guatemala team. They got back. They got back today, actually. It was after midnight when they got into RDU. But everybody looked good, considering the hour, and it was a fruitful trip. Next week, Lou's going to give a full update on all that happened and pictures, and we'll be able to experience that. And we're going to pray for them in just a moment. But now we want to listen to Acts 26.
A reading from Acts chapter 26, verses 1 through 29. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest part of our religion, I had lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even in foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Hear the word of the Lord.
Great. Thanks, Jake. Well, about 2 years ago now, there was a climber named Alex Honnold. And he was made famous because he climbed the 3,000-foot face of El Capitan, so the big famous rock in Yosemite National Park in California. So do you guys know what El Capitan is? The big, huge, you've seen it photographed. If you've seen a picture of Yosemite, it's almost certain you've seen that rock face, massive, almost vertical rock face. And so climbing it is obviously a big deal. I would never do that unless I was trying to save somebody's life, and I just hope I would have the courage to do it at that moment. But other than that, I will never do that, and my family won't let me either. But the distinctive of Alex is he didn't just climb it, he didn't just rappel down it, but he actually climbed it with no ropes. It was the first free solo climb of El Capitan. And some filmmakers heard about this story, and so they decided they would make a documentary out of it. In some ways, it's a very dramatic documentary because you actually don't know how the story is going to end, right? The fundamental risk of climbing a 3,000-foot rock with no ropes is that at any minute, after a certain point, if you fall, you die. And so the story is, it's very dramatic. I mean, if they showed it in real time, that would be dramatic. But they decided to kind of give the whole story. So the backstory, they wanted to bring out the sheer difficulty of what he was doing. If you're not a rock climber, it wouldn't necessarily be obvious why this was so hard. You know, if you're not a rock climber, everything looks hard and everything looks stupid to see a climber up on a rock face like that, right? So they had to educate as they presented this story, a very powerful story. And this was in the movie Free Solo, in case you haven't seen it. I think it was available on Netflix for at least a time. And the point of the movie was not to just inform. It really was to make an impact. It wanted to affect you. And it was hard to watch it and not be affected by that. And this morning, we see and hear Paul doing the exact same thing. So here he is making his defense. Now, his defense could have been a very technical defense. There's a specific charge we'll look at that he was charged with, and that's why he's on trial repeatedly in these chapters of Acts. So he could have given a very technical defense and proven that he was innocent of the charge. And theoretically, that would have meant that he could be released. But he took the opportunity not to just, you know, inform or explain, but actually to tell a story, his own story, to create this impact. Because what he did is, in telling his story, he told the story, of Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so there's a lot of ways you could think of this chapter, but that's a helpful way to see it, is how can we use our story, our personal life testimony, to tell the story of Jesus Christ? Because when we do have opportunities to share the gospel, that's one of the helpful ways we can do it. And sometimes, depending on your story, that takes a little bit of reflection. How exactly do you think through the before and the conversion and the after in your story in such a way that it makes sense to someone and it means anything to somebody? You know, how can it have an impact and not just inform people? If you have a story like Paul's, you know, you were there killing Christians and then you saw the resurrected Christ speaking from heaven and calling you into ministry, well, that's kind of inherently dramatic, right? But some of you don't have stories quite at that level of drama. Some of you grew up as Christians. You can't remember ever not being a Christian. So how do you tell that story? It can become more difficult. It can take more thought. But we want to think of this chapter as that, as seeing one man's telling his own story to tell the story of Jesus Christ, and let that speak to us as we do that. So we're obviously in Acts chapter 26. We're well into the book of Acts, just a couple chapters from the end. And actually, these chapters 21 through 26 all are kind of a set of chapters in the book of Acts. Paul gets arrested in 21. We'll look at that. We'll glance at that. And then he has these repeated trials, five trials for different parties, sometimes Jews, sometimes Romans. And he tells his story a little bit differently in each of those trials. And so this week we're going to look at this chapter as a sort of a representation of all five defenses that he makes. And then next week we're actually going to think about what this teaches about a Christian in the government. So I'm going to answer all questions about a Christian and their relationship to the government that you might have. So using our story to tell his story. And the plot line is set up nicely for us by Luke and by Paul. Before Christ came, when Christ came, and since Christ came. Before Christ came, when Christ came, and since Christ came. And then we'll take a look at the reactions to Paul's testimony. So let's pray, and we want to pray for Agua Viva. We haven't got the full debrief on everything that happened there, but there was a great sadness on the trip. I don't know if you remember, but last week we prayed for two young twins that were born, and they actually both died while the team was there. And so they attended one funeral and had to leave before the second one. But that was very tragic. So these are newborn twins. And so Tammy and Alexis are the parents. And they it took them years to have the children. And then they had the children. And this was the Lord's will for the children. And so while those twins are celebrating today before the Lord, Tammy and Alexis are weeping. And so we just want to pray for them and pray that the Lord would continue to bless the ministry of Agua Viva. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that we are separated by thousands of miles. Lord, you are a God who hears our prayers. And so we lift up Tammy and Alexis to you and just pray, Father, that you would be with them in a very felt, real way today and in the weeks and months and decades ahead. We know, Lord, that this is a loss they will never recover from. In some ways, the scar will always be there. It will always be tender. The hole in their lives will always be felt, as long as they're in this life. But we just pray, Lord, that you would use this for your glory amidst the darkness and the hardship of it. We pray that you would use even this in such a way that you would be glorified. Sustain them, Lord, strengthen them. We pray for the ministry of Agua Viva, and thank you, Lord, for the tireless efforts of the staff and the volunteers and the teachers, just the whole army of workers on that campus. I pray, Father, that you would bless them, bless Missy and her work there. And let it be a place of great spiritual fruit. Let there be a spiritual harvest for all the troubled backgrounds that these kids have experienced. We pray that you would just do an amazing work of restoration, reconciliation, of just doing things that they could never have asked or imagined. So be their ever-present Heavenly Father, no matter what kind of earthly fathers they've had. So bless them, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, point one, before Christ came. So the first 11 verses, before Christ came. And it's a common way to tell your story. If you have become a Christian, it's common to start with before what you were like before you were saved. And here we want to set the scene just a little bit so we can appreciate this trial occasion. So in 1920, that's when the last kind of big broad section of Acts opens up. And so we get into Paul's third missionary journey. And as he's progressing in his ministry, he keeps getting these prophecies that you're going to be arrested and persecuted when you return to Jerusalem. And he keeps saying, okay, I'm still going to go to Jerusalem. Christians are appealing to him, don't go to Jerusalem. You know what awaits you there. Chains await you there. But he continues with what he believes to be the Lord's will, which is to go to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 21, he's there, and the Apostle James tells him that he should go to the temple and he should offer a sacrifice just to show that he is not what his reputation has made him out to be at that point in Jerusalem, which is, as in some ways, a hater of the Jews and a hater of the Jewish law. And so he goes to the temple, and when he goes to the temple, the Jews that are there who have been waiting for the opportunity to arrest and imprison him finally seize the moment. And so they bring up this charge, which isn't necessarily a crazy charge. It possibly could have happened to Paul, but he was seen in Jerusalem with an Ephesian, with a Gentile, Trophimus, the Ephesian. And so the Jews assume that because he was with this Gentile at some point, probably then when he went to the temple, that Gentile was with him in the temple. And that was a big deal. In fact, that was a crime punishable by death. For the Gentile who would go into the temple past a certain point, it would be a crime punishable by death. And the Romans would carry it out. They had a kind of a strange alliance in that regard, that the Romans were willing to actually execute somebody who was a Gentile and went into the temple court. And so there's a sign that was posted outside the temple, which has been found, a couple of them actually, in archaeological digs. And this is what it said. No foreigner, I think we have this. No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death. So that's the situation. So when Paul is accused of bringing a Gentile to a certain point in the temple, that's a big deal. And so he then is arrested, rightfully so. And so then begins the sequence of trials. But they all trace back to that event of being accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple courts. So his first trial is in chapter 22, and he's speaking to the people, Jewish people. And actually, he tells his story. Once again, he gives his testimony. And then he has a second trial before the council, the Sanhedrin, the high priests. And those are, it's basically the same council that just a few weeks before had executed Jesus, or accused Jesus, or same council, this is decades later, I'm sorry, who had accused and then condemned Jesus to die, the Sanhedrin. And Paul meets the same fate as Jesus. He was condemned. But throughout this time, there's a Roman tribune who is protecting Paul, so Claudius Lysias. And so throughout this time, this guy is basically saving Paul's life. At any number of points, Paul would have been killed by the Jews in a mob or some kind of riot or some situation or other. But this Claudius Lysias was by his side protecting him at great expense. So when this Claudius sent him to Caesarea, which is where the trial occurs that we're reading this morning, when this tribune sent him to Caesarea, he sent 80 of his own soldiers to accompany Paul so that this mob of Jews wouldn't kill Paul. So that's where we are in the story. And so then we get to Caesarea, which is where our trial takes place. What about that? Well, the story begins with Agrippa, and then later on you see this Festus character. Who are these people? You need to see the cast of characters to appreciate what's going on here. Well, King Agrippa is there with his sister, not wife, his sister Bernice, who came to Caesarea a little bit before this. They are the children of Herod. There's a lot of Herods in the New Testament, but they're the children of the Herod that got killed in chapter 12, and they're the grandchildren of the Herod that was there at the birth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. So that's who they are, and they're actually brother and this is in case you care, they're brother and sister to the woman Drusilla that is in Acts chapter 25, married to Felix, the universally hated, despised Felix, a notoriously nasty character. And Bernice, this sister, would go on to later fame because of her love affair with Titus, the same Titus who would then destroy the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD and become an emperor in Rome. So anyway, colorful family history there. And so this Agrippa is a king of a section of Judea, along the Mediterranean Sea. He's a king of a portion of that country, but he is a king. So recognized by the Roman emperor as a king. And then you have Festus, who's a governor. So he's a Roman, he's in the Roman hierarchy of ruling authorities in that region. And so they're the people that Paul is standing before: Agrippa, Bernice, and then Festus. And so before this group, Paul makes his defense, his apologia. So the Greek word for defense is apologia, like apologetics. He's not making an apology, like he's sorry about being a Christian. He's making a defense. That's what apologetics are. It's making a defense for the hope that is in you, 1 Peter 3:15. And so he tells his story in a very systematic way, but he's got two tracks at least. So one track is basically telling what happened. And nobody can resist a good story, and so they don't interrupt him. They let him tell the story. There's a lot of time on their hands probably also. So we have time for a good story always. So he tells his story, but along with that, he's telling the story of Jesus. And along with that, he's calling them to faith. He's saying things throughout this that pierce their heart, that are like dagger thrusts of truth. He wants them to respond. He wants this to have an impact on them. This isn't information. This is life-changing. This is a call from God to you to respond. And so all of that is happening simultaneous. So he starts from his youth in Jerusalem in verse 4. His youth then, as he grows, he becomes a Pharisee. And a Pharisee is kind of a catch-all term. I. Howard Marshall says that it's an umbrella term. It was used to describe those who bound themselves together in small groups, pledged to live strictly according to the law, especially by maintaining the ritual purity, which was demanded of priests in the Old Testament, and by tithing all their produce. So these are, in terms of those who are religiously serious, they were the most serious. So that's Paul. So of the Jews, he's an Olympic athlete in terms of being a faithful, zealous Jew. And at that time, that was not a day of, you know, he being a great defender of religious freedom. And so he knew about Christianity and Christians, and his basic desire was to wipe Christians from the face of the earth. They were a threat to Judaism, and he could not stand for that. They were a direct attack on Judaism in his mind, and so he could not stand for that. And so this zealous Pharisee, once with the ministry of Jesus came on the scene, well, he gave his life to imprisoning and arresting and as much as he could condemning them to death. So breathing murderous threats. That's one of the phrases that Luke uses to describe Paul. And going from house to house, arresting and imprisoning men and women who identified as Christians. And as he says in verses 9 through 11, I was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposition in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. That's the before. That's the before Christ. But Paul's hope here is not to waste the opportunity. Paul's desire is that if you're going to give me time, I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to preach Christ. And I'm going to preach Christ in such a way that you get it. And he understands who he's talking to. In this case, it's particularly to Agrippa, the Jew Agrippa, because he was a Jew. So it's particularly to Agrippa that his message is addressed. And that's why when he's telling his own story, he weaves in things like in verse 6. I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. You know, you and me, Agrippa, our fathers. The promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews. In other words, Christianity is the hope of Judaism. The hope of Judaism fulfilled is Christianity. And so Paul's saying, I'm not giving you any, some kind of strange teaching or a aberrant type philosophy. I'm giving you the very fulfillment of Judaism. So what we have been hoping for, what our fathers had been hoping for centuries, that's what I'm preaching. That's why I'm on trial. Simply because I'm preaching the fulfillment of all of those hopes and dreams that we have had, our people have had. And I think there's a powerful kind of double-sidedness there. One side, hope is just the fact that he would summarize all of the Old Testament teaching as a hope. Taps into a universal longing that we all have, to have a hope to hope in. Something to hope for, something to hold out in front of us that says the future's better than today. Tomorrow will be okay. It really will all be well sometime. Today might be terrible. It might be a very black day, a very dark day. time. And yet, there's a hope that something better is coming. It's, in fact, as a Christian and as an Old Testament Jew, it's infinitely better in the future. Something beautiful and wonderful is coming. That's the hope that we all need to have in many ways to thrive as people. And so I think he's tapping into that, summarizing the Old Testament message as a hope. Anyone in his audience could have identified with that. But then there's the specific hope of the Old Testament. What is it that was held out, the prophecies that were held out in the Old Testament? And we won't just kind of give some summary thoughts here, but it's a new heaven and a new earth. This earth, this heaven is cursed, but there's a new heaven and a new earth that is coming. God has promised to deliver. It's the Garden of Eden, not just revisited, but magnified in its all its fullness, never to be lost. You know, instead of a garden, it's a world that allows for free fellowship and communion with God and with one another and with creation itself. It's shalom, peace, fullness, life, eternal life. All of that is the hope of the Old Testament, and it's bound up in the Messiah that we'll get to in a moment. But it's bound up in this strange mystical figure, this Messiah. That's all the hope of the Old Testament. And Paul is saying, that's what I'm talking about. That's my whole life, is this hope that you have had, that I have had, that our people have had. And he says right after that, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? So there's a sense in which the Old Testament hope is centered in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who he says later is the first to rise from the dead. He's not the only one. He's just the first. But those who are the saints, they will rise from the dead later into a glorious inheritance, the new heaven and new earth, enjoying fellowship with God in his fullness forever. And throughout these trials, the resurrection just continues to pop up. When he summarizes to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, that why it is that he's on trial, he says, it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And to Felix, the miscreant Felix, he speaks of himself as believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So the hope that we have is centered in the resurrection of Jesus. So this is Paul's past. And you can see he's not just telling his own story. He does tell his own story, but not just his own story. He's using it as a way to build a bridge with the person he's talking to. And that is a powerful way that we can tell the story of Jesus. It's, if we come in guns blazing, just a set of powerful, irrefutable arguments for the person that we're talking to, people get defensive, in case you haven't noticed, and sometimes a little bit angry. They resent that. But if you just start telling your story, it's hard to be offended. I mean, they can blow you off and they can say, I don't believe it. And that's fine. But it's hard to be offended when someone is just telling you their life story, right? You might not be interested. You might be bored. But it's hard to be offended. In some ways, Paul takes that tack in this situation. But he weaves into it these very profound theological truths about the gospel. So in this case, what is, you know, the before Christ? How does he weave his own before Christ into the ultimate before Christ of the Old Testament? Well, he brings in the promises of the Old Testament, the hope of the Old Testament, because he's talking to Agrippa, a Jewish man who would understand at least somewhat the Jewish religion. So your past, how does your past allow you to tell the story of Jesus? What were you like before you were a Christian? You know, were you one that was like Paul, violently persecuting Christians? Just a jerk. Is that your before Christ? You know, for some of us, it was. We weren't imprisoning anyone, but we were just a jerk. And the Lord changed us. He seized us and changed us. He turned our lives in a profoundly different direction. Where we are, you could never explain if you saw what we were like before we were saved. For some of you, what you were before you were a Christian, you don't even remember. I mean, as a parent, those are the testimonies we like the best. We want all of our children to grow up never remembering being separated from Christ. But, you know, in our culture, that dramatizes things and sensationalizes things. They look for the dramatic, the big story, total darkness, you know, the gang leader that becomes a pastor. Those are the stories that get the most airtime, right? The stories of the church kid who was pretty much a good kid and then got saved, and those stories don't quite get the same airplay on Twitter or whatever. But as a parent, we love those stories. We pray for those stories for our own children. So thinking about what you were before you were a Christian could be a little tricky. It could be that maybe there's more fruit in thinking about what you would be like if you were not a Christian. If you just take your characteristic sins right now and take away Jesus, what would you be like? What would your life be like? It would be terrible. But in what way would it be terrible? It's worth thinking about that. Where would you be without Jesus? If you take your typical sins, those 3 to 5 sins you commit a lot, and then take away the restraining power of the Holy Spirit, where would you be? And that can be a great setup for telling the story of Jesus, why we need Jesus, why the person in front of you needs Jesus. So that's before Christ came. And then when Christ came, Paul continues his story, and he basically just tells it in order. He was persecuting Christians, and then what happened? He got saved. And he tells it in pretty vivid detail, identical to chapter 9, where Luke records it when it actually happens. So he journeyed to Damascus. So he had the letters in his hands, the letters that gave him authority to imprison Christians. He's on his way to find as many as he can, but the Lord had other plans for him. So a light shines down on him, the light from heaven, and he has a Damascus Road experience. And so Jesus speaks from heaven. So Paul struck blind. Jesus speaks from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So when those heavenly voices identify you by name, you pay attention. And so he responds, who are you, Lord? And Jesus then says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then Jesus calls him into ministry. But you want to see that this isn't a historical fact. He's quoting words to Agrippa so that Agrippa would be affected, so that Festus would be affected, so that all those listening would be affected. He's not just giving an accurate record of what was said and what was done. He wants the people in front of him to be affected. Because listen to how he says, how he describes Jesus' words calling him into ministry in verse 16. So this is Jesus speaking to Paul. Rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. And then he gives four pieces. What are the four pieces of his ministry? Verse 18. First one, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light. So that they may turn from darkness to light. And then secondly, so that they may turn from the power of Satan to God. And then thirdly, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. And then fourthly, that they might have a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. It seems like if you were hearing Paul say that, that would affect you. You would want those things. Because here's Paul the Pharisee. You know, Agrippa would understand, this is Paul the Pharisee. He's the religious the superhero in front of me. And what this guy is telling me is that he needed to go from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that he needed forgiveness of sins. So if this guy, who's better than anyone I know, and certainly better than I will ever be, if this guy needs that kind of transformation, how much more do I need that kind of transformation? That's the impact I think Paul meant his words to have. It wasn't just information. This is words spoken to persuade, to transform, to awaken a desire, a longing. What he's telling you is that if you don't have Jesus, you are in darkness. You are a blind man at midnight forever. But with Jesus, you have light. Nathan Sasser last week quoted this line from C.S. Lewis in one of his essays. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. That's going from darkness to light. Darkness, you see nothing. The light, I see everything else. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. And what would it have meant, you know, for Paul to say, I needed to be delivered from the power of Satan to God? It's just a reminder that there's only two kingdoms on this earth. You have God's kingdom and you have Satan's. And if you don't go from Satan's to God's, then you remain in Satan's kingdom forever. You don't work your way out of it. You don't earn your way out of it. You don't live your way out of it. You don't go to some purgatory type state where you eventually burn your way out of it. If you don't, by faith, turn to God, then you remain in Satan's kingdom forever. And then there's forgiveness of sins. If you have killed Christians and worked to kill Christians, there is forgiveness of sins for you. And if there's forgiveness for that, there's forgiveness for everything. The only forgiveness that's unavailable is the forgiveness you never ask for, you never seek for. And then, I don't know all that Paul meant by the last phrase, but I think it's powerful. The fourth thing he mentions is that there's a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Faith, and of course, this is Jesus speaking to Paul. A place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. There's a home. There's a refuge. There's a place for you. And it's good to see there what Jesus does not say in describing Paul's ministry. You know, he doesn't say, make sure that you tell people whenever you're preaching the gospel that everything in their life will be better if they become a Christian. You know, Jesus doesn't say, make sure you tell them that your bank account will be full to overflowing if you become a Christian. And make sure you tell them, all of your sicknesses, all your diseases will be gone. Easy street. Turn to Christ, easy street till you get to heaven. That's nowhere on the list. There is no gospel list in the book of Acts, which has about 36 gospel lists, you know, what the gospel is and what it promises. There is no gospel list that promises health and wealth. That is not a biblical gospel. God may give you health and God may give you wealth, but it's not just because you're a Christian. Because you might also be killed just because you're a Christian. So the Lord's ways are his own ways. So you don't want to confuse your individual journey with what the gospel itself is. Those are separate things. Paul would be martyred for his faith. He promised that all who enter the kingdom of God do so by suffering. So we pray for health and we pray for wealth, but we also understand that that isn't God's will for everyone all the time. But these things are darkness to light, the power of Satan to God, forgiveness of sins, a place, a home, a portion, an inheritance. Those things are connected to the gospel. If you're a Christian, those things are yours. You're going to grow in your experience of light and the power of God and those things and such, and your feeling of forgiveness of sins, you're going to grow in that. But the actual forgiveness of sins is yours. The moment you're saved, all forgiveness that you need is yours. So that's the gospel he holds out. And so when we think about our own conversion, our coming to Christ, when Christ came, it's helpful to remember, what was it that drew you? What exactly drew you? What drew you didn't draw me, probably, or at least maybe. I know for me, a purpose in life is really what the felt need was when I came to Christ. And so these other things like darkness to light and forgiveness of sins, those came quickly after that, my felt need of that, my awareness of that. But it wasn't actually the thing I was most aware of at my conversion. It was really a purpose in life, just wanting to live for something beyond myself. But what was it that drew you to Christ? You know, was it conviction of sin? Was it witnessing a miracle that you just couldn't explain any other way than the reality of God? And it's helpful just to really think through that so that when you're communicating your story to somebody, you can really draw that out. You can describe it in such a way that it affects people. It's not just informational, but it has an impact. But thinking about our past, thinking about our conversion, that takes time. It takes time to really think through what is it that is really distinct about God's work in my life. But I can say it's worth thinking through that. It's worth telling your story to your children, to your friends, to your parents, and kind of getting practice in telling your story and bringing out the glory of it. It's a glorious story. It's the ultimate, your story is the ultimate rags-to-riches story that's ever been written. It's the ultimate overcomer story. It's like all the Rocky movies rolled into one times infinity. That's your story. That's all of our stories if we're Christians, all of them. You have to think through how to tell that story. That dates me, doesn't it? If I use the Rocky movies as an example like that, I don't know what, if you're 16, what you would use for the similar. Anyway, I digress. Point three, since Christ came, Paul doesn't stop talking. He keeps on going. He's just told his conversion. But since Christ came, the work has continued. And so he begins to talk about his ministry. So he got this vision, this calling into ministry, and then he describes his ministry. You know, it's like, hey, you gave me the microphone. I'm just not going to talk. I'm not going to stop talking until you sit me down. And as he keeps talking, he keeps preaching. He keeps preaching the gospel. So he says, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision, and so I carried out my mission. He says he did it throughout all the region. We're in verse 20 now. Throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles. So Judea, Gentiles, Jew, and Gentile. And if you're in the audience at that point, which is Agrippa and Festus, you have a Jew and a Gentile. So in some ways, when he says things generally about the Jews and the Gentiles, he's talking to those guys. You could say it's indirect. You could say it's sophisticated and actually very, very effective. Be careful how you talk to powerful men would be the moral of that story. And yet he's saying something. These daggers of truth are certainly going to land because he preaches to Jew and Gentile that they must repent and turn to God. Verse 20. They must repent and turn to God. If you're a Jew, you must repent and turn to God through faith in Jesus. If you're a Gentile, you must repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And then he comes back to his own situation. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, and he turns once again to a proper understanding of what Christianity is. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. He just keeps preaching Jesus. He's describing his own story as if it's just a matter-of-fact, incidental detail, and yet he's preaching Christ so that his audience would listen. And he preaches Jesus once again as what Moses and the prophets are speaking. There's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament, but one of the central and most important themes of the entire Old Testament is about Jesus. It's that this Christ would come, and ultimately we know his name is Jesus. You see the Christ in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he's identified as Jesus. The Christ is Jesus, is how it's argued in the book of Acts. And he's the first to rise from the dead, not the only, but the first. And he would proclaim light, both to our people and to the Gentiles. And I think this is another reminder that what God is doing in your life today is an important part of your story. What is he doing? How is he sustaining you, blessing you, helping you, providing for you? That's an important part of your story. So what you were like before you were saved is important. Your conversion is important. But what he's doing in your life today is also a helpful part of your story to think about. How is God's power, reality, grace showing itself in your life today? That's a part of your story. And that's a part of your story you can use to preach Jesus, which is what Paul does. I mean, I have sort of Sometimes it's helpful and sometimes it's unhelpful. You know, an occupational hazard of being a pastor, I can sometimes work my way into, work the gospel into what I do for a living. You know, I preach, I'm a pastor, so I get to talk about the gospel, you know, that Jesus died for our sins, and through faith in him we can be saved, and things like that. But how is God's grace at work in your life in such a way that that's really going to affect people? That's part of your story. Well, now we're going to turn toward a conclusion here. We want to see some of the reactions, because they're the reactions that maybe we have experienced. The first one is the "you're insane" reaction. You were so smart. What happened to you? How did you suddenly get so dumb and naive that you would become a Christian? That's almost exactly what Festus says, verse 24. "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." And that "out of your mind" at the very end of the verse there is mania. You have a mania. You need to see a therapist about this. You need help for this. It could be that he meant that in a lighthearted way. I don't know. "Paul, you're out of your mind. Come on. Who could believe such things?" But Paul very soberly responds back, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." So Paul is undeterred. And then the second reaction might be, probably was a lighthearted deflection. "Hey, let's just talk about something else here. I'm going to say something to transition us into another part of the conversation. So King Agrippa, Paul asked King Agrippa a direct question. "Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as I am, except for these chains." His intent was for these men to be saved. He didn't just want to, you know, check the box of, "I was faithful, I shared the gospel today." You know, we know those days, and we're grateful for those days where we do actually share the gospel in a given opportunity. But Paul really did desire these men to change and repent and turn to God and be saved. You know, I would to God. It's a prayer. It's an expression of prayer. "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as I am," become a Christian, to repent, turn away from darkness, turn to the light, turn from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. "I would that all of you would turn." His intent was to persuade those in front of him. And that's not something we're comfortable with all the time. Evangelism is that. It's a proclamation. We are proclaiming something that someone needs to respond to. You know, if you imagine these two kings here, what Paul is basically declaring here is that you guys are imposter kings in someone else's kingdom. There is another greater king, and you're all fully accountable to him, and one day you will have to stand before him, before his judgment seat. You must reckon with that. You must reckon with that. He is attempting to persuade. It is a proclamation, a declaration. You know, it's not just information. You know, the little ticker thing at the bottom of CNN or whatever, just random information about certain things. Now he wants these men to be affected by what he's saying, and that's how we want to be to the people in front of us. But there's another way. You know, in some ways, this is the brilliance of our God. Because when you read verse 29, there's all kinds of layers of meaning in that. I mean, Paul said that, right? Paul said that to these men in front of him. He wants everyone who hears me in that given location, that given setting, he wants them all to become Christians. But there's a vast audience of people who hear what he's saying. This chapter has been read and taught and read and taught for hundreds of years throughout the entire globe. And here we are in 2019 reading Paul's words. And so this isn't just Paul preaching to Agrippa and Festus. This is God preaching to you. God is preaching to you. You are hearing Paul's words. And so God is calling you to respond to him. That's what the word of God is, God preaching. In the phrase of J.I. Packer, it's God preaching to us. And so we want to hear that. So how can you respond to this word? I'll summarize it this way. Believe the good news, share the good news, enjoy the good news. Believe the good news, share the good news, enjoy the good news. Believe the good news. Start with that. Believe in Jesus. That's how this word would call you to respond. Believe in Jesus. Believe the good news. He is the Christ promised in the Old Testament, who came and was resurrected and is now at the right hand of God and will come again. And he will judge the living and the dead. Believe in him as the living God, as your Savior, and enjoy all the benefits of forgiveness of sins and all the other things we talked about. That's the good news. Believe the good news. But a passage like this certainly calls us to share the good news. It challenges us to be courageous. Whoever God puts in front of us, be courageous and share the good news. And just pray for the next opportunity. If you blow the last one, pray for the next one and just keep fighting. God, help us to do that. But there is an enjoying of the good news. We all need to remember forgiveness of sins. We all need to remember that we have a place. We have a place among those who are sanctified and who believe in Jesus. We've turned from this demonic, diabolical devil's kingdom, and we've turned to the kingdom of the living God. We have a different future because of our faith in Jesus, because we are connected to the Messiah, Jesus. We need to enjoy that. Enjoy the good news. We can take the Lord's Supper today and remember, this is true, and this is true of me. I'm not just remembering Jesus' death for those people, for other people. I'm remembering Jesus' death for me. That's what it is to be a Christian. It's not that Jesus, you're not just believing that Jesus died. You're believing that Jesus died for you. That's what it is to be a Christian. To say that Jesus died might mean you're just a good historian. But to say that Jesus died for you, that's what it is to be a Christian. And that changes your eternal destiny. So may you believe and share and live in the good of God's good news. Well, John, why don't you come up, lead the team, and let's stand in prayer. If you need hope or healing or anything else, come forward. The prayer team will be off to my right, your left, and they are here to lift your prayer before the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you for forgiveness of sins. Thank you for Paul's witness and his faithfulness. And we pray, Father, that you would work more of that into our own lives. We pray that this man who had everything to lose, humanly speaking, we pray that his example would just live stronger in our lives. That whether it's before kings or slaves, whoever it is, Lord, and everyone in between, we pray that you would help us to open our mouths and proclaim this good news and use our stories, Lord. Use the great work you've done in our lives to share, help us to share your story as we share our story. We pray in Jesus' name.